Psalm 73. I understand you're going through a series on the attributes of God, and it's kind of the luck of the draw. That's not good theology right there, but I got the goodness of God, which is something that I understand, and not some of the deeper things that people have on the list. But I appreciated the topic, and it was a joy going through the material again. Just one prayer request. I head for Israel on the 20th of June, and there for 6 weeks. So if you can think about it, the next 2 months, just pray for me for safety. Not the safest neighborhood in the world these days, but anyway, I'll be digging at Hatzor for 6 straight weeks, and it should be fun. The goodness of God. One theologian describes this attribute, the goodness of God, in this way. This attribute, if contemplated as that which is within God, is akin to His holiness. If contemplated as that which proceeds from God, is akin to His love. The infinite goodness of God is a perfection of His being, which characterizes His nature and is itself the source of all in the universe that is good. If you don't understand what I just said, just remember a theologian said it. Let's take a look at Psalm 73, because this is how the psalmist made the goodness of God practical in his own life. Throughout the ages, the people of God have asked the question, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? They also ask the question, is the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering consistent with the doctrine of the goodness of God? And then finally, is it worth living a righteous life in a wicked world? Psalm 73 examines these difficult questions in light of the goodness of God. The psalm shows that it is both possible and necessary to walk righteously in an unrighteous world. Psalm 73 is one of 12 psalms that are attributed to Asaph. Asaph was a contemporary of King David. In fact, he was in charge of the music when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. Later on, he was the chief choir director for the sanctuary. And during the reign of King Hezekiah, some of the psalms of Asaph the seer were sung. The word seer has the idea of a prophet. And the indication is that some of Asaph's songs have a prophetic content. This particular psalm is divided into 5 different sections. And I think you have the outlines. Yes? Okay, you have the outlines. You have the 5 points there. But I want to reiterate 3 things because it's interesting how the psalmist brings this out. It begins and raises the question, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper in light of the goodness of God? The middle section reveals the ultimate end of the wicked, and it concludes with a repositive response to the Lord based on His experience and going through trials and suffering. The first section is verses 1 to 3. And here the psalmist understands the doctrinal truth of the goodness of God, but reality makes him doubt this truth. Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph begins this section with a correct theological statement. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such a pure in heart. This is the attribute of God. It begins in Genesis chapter 1. After every creative act, it says, and it is good. That's God's nature. And when he created everything good. We already mentioned the Psalms. It says, God is good. That is his nature. That is an attribute of God. And the psalmist understood that theologically. I don't know if he went to Jerusalem University or not. Took the class in Theology 101. Attribute of God, God is good. Yes, I got 100 on my test. But then he looks around him. And he sees the wicked prospering. So wait a minute, whoa, that's not supposed to be that way. If God is good, the wicked are supposed to get zapped, and I'm supposed to prosper because I'm righteous. Truly God is good to Israel, to such a pure in heart. And one has to look back, and only has to look back in the history of Israel too. The children of Israel were in Egypt, in bondage. And Ezekiel tells us that they were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. Now, did they deserve to be delivered? No. They didn't even recognize who their own God was. But Moses comes onto the scene and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No." And of course, it's that plague thing, 10 plagues back and forth. And finally, when Pharaoh's firstborn, who was designated to be a god, dies, he says, "Okay, you can go." They didn't deserve it. But see, God had made a covenant with Abraham that one day his people would end up back in this land, yet they're down in Egypt. And God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham. The covenant that he reiterated, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. God was good. And God in his goodness brought his people out of Egypt. It was his mercy also, because they didn't deserve salvation. And we look at us. Paul has the same concept when he writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated afar off and so forth. But God, who is rich in mercy. And that "but" makes all the difference in the world. We didn't deserve salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and pay for your sin. And he bodily rose from the dead 3 days later to show that sin had been paid for. And he offers the gift of eternal life to any and all who would put their trust in him. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now here, Asaph makes an incorrect theological assumption. That righteousness equals prosperity. That he was living a righteous life. We should stop for a minute. Isaiah says all our righteousness before a holy God are as filthy rags. Paul says the same thing too in Philippians chapter 2. But then Paul says, chapter 3, and be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is from faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. That pure heart comes from the Lord. He was a believer, but his theology was slipping. He made an incorrect assumption that prosperity, or righteousness, brings prosperity. Look at Job. Job lost everything. Yes, God eventually gave him double. On the other hand, you look at King Manasseh, the most ungodly king that Judah ever had, brought idolatry right into the Holy of Holies, yet was one of the longest living kings of Judah. But that also demonstrates another truth. Peter writes, God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was God's desire for Manasseh, and he eventually comes to the Lord. Truly, God is good to Israel. Verses 4 to 12, the wicked seemingly flaunt the goodness of God and live as they please. The seeming prosperity of the wicked is manifested in rebellion, first on a human level and then on the divine level. Humanly speaking, unrighteous people show no outward signs of pain or punishment for their evil doings. Inwardly, their sins are manifested in pride, violence, covetousness, and greed, the covering up of their oppression, as well as their blasphemy. On the divine level, the wicked question the existence of God and ignore him completely. Verse 4. For there is no pang in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongues walk through the earth. So as people return here, and waters of full cups are drained by them, and they said, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now that doesn't look like a pretty picture here, folks. Here are these guys living like the devil, getting away with murder, and prospering. What's wrong with this picture? And this is what the psalmist sees. And he wonders, is God good? He knows it theologically. But experientially, there's something wrong with this picture. And he sees them, verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. You've seen those cartoons when somebody finds gold or something like that. Their eyes get really big like plate. They have more than enough for what they want to do. And the psalmist looks back, is God really good? And part of the problem is they mention the pride, wearing pride like necklace. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and the haughty spirit before the fall. And then we see what the psalmist suggests in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, as people return here, the waters of full cups are drained by them, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Here are these wicked people, they're just questioning whether even God exists. And you can see that so clearly today. Just watch the news. I realize it's depressing sometimes. People flaunting it. Does God really exist? I'm always amused when I hear politicians, we won't mention any names, oh yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus. Yet their whole political spectrum is anti-God. It's as if they're pushing the envelope against God. As if he doesn't exist at all. Oh yeah, they give him lip service. But eventually, God is going to lower the boom on them. Wouldn't want to be in their shoes when that happened. But again, the wicked are prospering. Plenty of money. No problem. God, where is he? He doesn't exist. But then in verse 13 to 17, the psalmist understands the doctrinal truth of the goodness of God in light of his holiness and justice. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have gone true to the generation of your children. But I thought how to understand this. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. Now, there are two things here. The psalmist looks outward, or inwardly, first of all. He says, look, I've cleansed my heart in vain. This is useless. Why am I living a righteous life when I could be living like these guys and making a lot of money? Seemingly prospering. It seems that God is chastening me all the time. Now let's stop back and look at this for a minute. What did Solomon say in Proverbs chapter 3? And it's quoted by the Spirit of God in the book of Hebrews. For whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. Not only does he chasten, he scourges every son whom he receives. God deals with his children. He doesn't deal with the devil's children right away. He'll take care of them later. But for now, he's taking care of us, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The word scourge has a very strong connotation. For the older folks, you will understand this. God takes you to the woodshed. You know that term. All right? Yes, God disciplines you. Yes, it may be the yardstick, the spoon, the belt, or whatever. But sometimes believers need to be scourged. Now, that's not a happy time. But God does that in order to bring us close to himself. We need discipline. And the psalmist looks at that. I wash my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. God's chastening is a sign of sonship. That you are a child of God. Again, he doesn't chasten the devil's family. He'll deal with them later. His own family he chastens in love because he's trying to bring them to himself. And then it says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now, how would going into the sanctuary of God help him understand his theology? What was in the sanctuary of God? In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that ark, there was the Ten Commandments. And above that was the Shekinah glory. And once a year, the high priest would go in and he would put blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation for that year. The psalmist went in and he saw the holiness and justice of God. Yes, God has standards, moral standards. It's called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, the Ten Commandments. These are absolute truth. Yet there's also the mercy seat. God's holiness and God's justice. And the psalmist begins to realize, yes, God is good because He is holy and just. It has already been alluded to Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, and we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. All things may not seem to be good, but all things work together for good. That's a very important theological truth. Verse 18 to 20, the Lord demonstrates His goodness by being righteous and judging the wicked. Now, they may seem to be getting away with murder now, but there's payday someday. John writes that Jesus is ultimately the judge. Verse 18, surely you, referring to the Lord, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. God is going to eventually take care of the situation. For the devil's family, if they do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, they will spend all eternity separated from God in hell. That's the bad news, folks. But the good news is that Jesus died to pay for your sin. And He rose again from the dead 3 days later. And if you put your trust in Him and Him alone, God gives you His perfection, His righteousness, and the forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. Then you're in God's family. But the psalmist understands the doctrinal truth of the goodness of God in light of His holiness and justice. And finally, the psalmist ends with a fairly lengthy section, verse 21 to 25, or 28, I'm sorry. The Lord verse 20. The Lord demonstrates His goodness by being righteous and judging the wicked. And then finally he finishes verse 21 to 28. The psalmist understands experientially now the doctrinal truth of the goodness of God, and it leads them to repentance. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The psalmist saw the righteous, saw the response that the Lord will have toward the righteous in verse 21 to 25. In so doing, he confesses his short-sightedness concerning the plan of God. After this, he puts his confidence in God because he knew the Lord will sustain him, strengthen him, and he realized that only the Lord is the one who can meet all his needs. Now the psalmist's theology comes in proper perspective now, so he can respond to the question, why should I live righteously in an unrighteous world? First, he realizes the wicked will not always prosper in verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Oh, they may be bowing down to Baal there or Asherah there or bowing down to their money. But eventually it's going to perish and they're going to perish with it. Sobering thought. That should encourage us to start reaching out to people who need to hear this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He realizes the wicked shall not always prosper. What did he say in verse 2? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So God's going to take care of them. Second, he is to draw near to the Lord so that his feet will not slip. In verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. When he drew near to God and trust him, then he understands the big picture. He understands that God is good. And finally, he is to trust the Lord so he can declare his works. Now he can truly say, yes, God is good to Israel and to such are his impure in heart. You see, he sees God's perspective now. It's not something theological in his mind that he memorized somewhere. It becomes practical now. He sees the big picture. He sees what God's going to do. He understands it experientially. God's chastening is good for us. And because he now has right theology that should lead him to righteous living, even in a wicked world. Now, we look around us. They mock God. They mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Politicians push the envelope against God. Entertainers do the same thing. But there's payday someday for them. God doesn't deal with them in judgment yet. But there's payday coming. For the believer, we need to be exercised by the chastening of God. And we also need to be reaching out to these people. Because if they don't trust Christ, they spend eternity separated from God in hell. The psalmist says, truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to each and every one of us who are of a pure heart. And again, that pure heart doesn't come by what we do. It doesn't come by us living a certain way. It comes to us when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're given God's righteousness. And once we're given God's righteousness, then we can live the way God wants us to live. Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But not until then. And so, what the psalmist says, truly God is good to those who are of a pure heart. That applies to each and every one of us when we understand another attribute of God and how it affects our own life. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we do thank you for your great love toward us. And we especially thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we thank you for this attribute that you are good at all times. And Lord, we realize that things may happen in our life that may not make sense. When we look at the big picture, yes, all things work together for good to those who love you. Lord, that we might draw near to you, that we might love you more because of your goodness, your holiness, your justice, your righteousness. And Lord, that we might be better servants because of it. And Lord, that we might have our priorities right. We might live a righteous life in a wicked world. Father, we commit this week before us into your hands. We ask thy blessing upon it. and each one of us as we live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.